the stage where Joseph is about to be promoted. He's about to enter upon his life's work that everything that had gone before prepared him for. If teacher makes a favourite of children at school, they call him teacher's pet. And it is most unlikely that children at school want to be known by that title. And good parents, do their own children no good at all if they make favourites of them above another? It is possible, if there isn't another, to do the same thing. There's no comparison, but simply they're spoiled. But you see, when Joseph's father made a favourite of Joseph, probably because he loved his mother more than his other wife, and possibly because he saw he was a well-favoured young man, nevertheless, he did him a grave disservice in the eyes of his brothers, who took the opportunity to hate him for his dreams, who took the opportunity to hate him for his many-coloured coat, the coat which indicated favouritism, and eventually stripped him, threw him, you remember, into a dry pit, and then sold him to the Ishmaelites and pretended to father that he'd been killed by a wild beast. What I want to say to you, first of all, is that if God has favourites, he doesn't deal with them like that. Now, God does choose people to do things. And sometimes we may say that they are the favourites of heaven, but he does them no such favours as Joseph's father did. God was going to use Joseph to do a very, very crucial work in his lifetime. He was going to serve his own generation, and we can only, any of us, do that by preserving the life of a nation and of all the other nations round about, and particularly by saving the life of the Church of God in its infant stage in the family of Jacob in those days. But to prepare him for that, oh, when God makes a favourite of Joseph, no, he allows him to be ill-treated by his brothers. He allows him to know what it is like to be ill-treated in the world. He teaches him what it is like to be thrown into a pit and to be left for dead. He teaches him what it is like to be the object of hatred and of jealousy. He teaches him what it is like to be in a slave market. He teaches him what it is like to be a slave in the hands of a man. And then it teaches him what it is like to be assaulted and by a woman who wants him for the sake of lust. And he teaches him what it is like to resist temptation and then to be thrown in prison for up to 10 years or so because of it. And he teaches him what it is like to spend the 10 years or thereabouts between the years of 20 or 30 in prison. That's what happens when God makes a favourite of somebody. When God has somebody that he's going to use, there are years and years of preparation, and they go through things that maybe other people don't have to go through, but for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the people of God. It was for the benefit of his brothers. It was for the benefit of his father. And it was for the benefit of the principal nation of the world, Egypt, then, that he went through all these things. And those who are going to be mightily used by the Lord Jesus and are, if you like, the favourites of heaven, don't get it shown to them like others do. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, does God really love me? Am I rejected by God? Because I'm going through this difficulty and that difficulty. These things are happening to me and they seem to be coming thick and fast upon me. You have to say then that it is a mark of God's favour upon you. He has not allowed you to sink with the world. He has not allowed you to go along with the world. He has not allowed you to go through the world without meeting some shame and some difficulty and some cross to your own plans. If you'd gone ahead with your own plans, maybe it would have led to disaster. God had other ideas. These are all marks that he has his hand upon you. These are all marks that he's dealing with you as a son and as a daughter, and in fact makes you his favourite, but nobody will envy you for being that sort of favourite of God. So we pick up the story of Joseph at the end of 2 full years. So he spent another 2 years in prison. We read in the chapter that he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. He was 17 when he was cast into the pit. So he's had 13 years either as a slave or in prison. 13 very formative years, the years from 17 till 30. If he'd been the self-pitying sort, he might have said, well, I'm losing all my best life. All the years that I could have been out enjoying myself or doing this or at least been free. I've been put into Egypt. I've not been in touch with my parents, my family, my anything. So it is the way that the Lord prepares us for heaven. He prepares those for heaven who maybe will suffer the worst indignities in this world, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the favourite of heaven. He came to this world, was born in a stable, had no earthly privileges, nobody thought of him as a king, born in a stable, and then brought up in a manger, born in a manger, and then carpenter's son, and then punished when he began to teach in his ministry, punished with spitting and scourging, punished with the rebukes and insults of men. "We were not born of fornication," they said to him. And then on the cross, of course, as you know, as he went to the cross, he was thrashed, and he had the nails put through his feet, and or by the bones of his feet, the sinews and his hands. He hung upon that cross in shame. This is what God does when he brings us to glory. This is what our head has done. This is what our Saviour has done. And we who belong to him cannot expect to be above our master in our own spheres, at least. But promotion came suddenly to Joseph. The Lord Jesus said that we, when we bear witness, if we're brought before kings, we're not to worry about what we're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give us in that hour what we are to say. The foolish virgins, on the other hand, they were not prepared. They had no oil in their lamps when the master returned in the story that the Lord gave. They were not filled with the Spirit. They'd been wasting their life. They'd been seeking pleasures. They'd been doing all manner of things, but seek those things which were important. And they were not admitted into heaven when the Lord will return. Well, they will not be admitted into heaven when the Lord returns. But here was a man who was in prison. And we see that while in prison, he'd served others. He'd served the servants. He'd looked upon them. He'd waited upon them to see that they were all right. And he'd looked after them. And suddenly, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has two dreams, but all in one night. And when he wakes up in the morning, he's troubled. And so he asks all the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt to interpret the dream. And they can't. They can't. Now, you remember when the butler and the baker were in prison in the previous chapter? The thing that grieved them when they woke up in the morning after having the dream, that there was no interpreter around. It didn't trouble them that they'd had the dream. They were sad because there was no one to interpret the dream. They were out of court. They were out of favour. So they had no access to the magi. They had no access to those who would interpret dreams. And that made them very unhappy. And you remember that the reply of Joseph was, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Do you remember that last week, as we thought about that, we said that the true interpretation of the scripture is not a private interpretation, but the interpretation that the Spirit who inspired the scripture gives to it. So that if we are to understand the Bible, we must ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the scriptures that he's caused to be written. Scriptures weren't written, of course, in these days. So the dreams and other things needed the direct inspiration of God, and then the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit to unfold their meaning. Of course, the Magi of those days were charlatans. It was a pretend knowledge that was really inspired guesswork. They had their own law, that is, L-O-R-E, and by the time of the Lord Jesus, the Magoi, or the Magi, who came from the East, had a whole load of book knowledge, but it was all man-invented, it was all begun by men, and it was built up on men's thinking, and more of men's thinking, had nothing to do whatever with the truths of God. Some of the things that they knew were based on revelation on the world and on calculations and mathematics, and to that extent were true. But when it came to knowing the future, when it came to having the ear of God, when it came to knowing for sure what God was doing, God did not use them. On the contrary, the wise men came to seek Jesus. And here we see Pharaoh failing to find help in men, and he turns finally to God and to his interpretation. Maybe all of us need to remember and be reminded that we may learn what we can We may try and find out what we can. We may read books about how to bring up children. We may bring books about our subject. We may bring books on all sorts of things. But ultimately, man will not be able to give us what we actually need. It needs to come from God, and it needs to come from God through his word, the scriptures. And to be wise in that are the sensible thing. So he told them his dream, did Pharaoh, but there was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh. Nobody will tell us like the scriptures. Nobody will tell us like the Holy Spirit inspiring the scriptures, the things we need to know about life, what it leads to, where we're going after we die, how can we be saved, what does God expect of us, what does he think about our sins. Only the Lord Jesus, who died for us, and all these things are recorded for us in the scriptures. Nobody else will be able to interpret them except Pharaoh. And as Jesus once said about others, of course, you're going to believe anyone else but me. It's true, isn't it? Him you will believe, he says. If anyone comes to you saying this or that, you believe him. Anything rather than believe the Lord. Well, we are wise if we go straight to the scriptures to find out what God the Father, what God the Son, and what God the Holy Spirit say about this matter. Well, when there was nothing to be done, the chief butler spoke up. I can understand him being very reticent. 2 years now had passed by since he'd been thrown into prison. And he says, in words that we use in classic English, "I do remember my faults this day." I rang up John Smith the other day to ask him if he'd done something. What did he say to me over the phone? "I do remember my faults this day." Something he hadn't done. And here, it's become a classic expression in English, you see. "I do remember my faults this day." He confesses that once he'd been in trouble with Pharaoh and was a bit nervous, that by mentioning him, reminding him of him at a time when he was a bit touchy, that he might be in more trouble. But he says, I remember that when I was in prison, there was a young man, and there was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, a young man, and Hebrew. He was 28, obviously, at the time. Notice that Pharaoh makes no objection to the fact that he was a Jew. Notice the fact that he makes no objection to the fact that he was a young man. He wants to know what he has to know, and he doesn't care where he gets it from. We should not worry whether we hear the gospel from a slave, whether we hear the gospel from a rich man, from an uneducated man, or from a person from another country, from a black man, so long as we hear and believe the gospel. Pharaoh wanted his news. He didn't care whether it was a slave that gave it to him. He didn't care whether it was a Jew or whether it was a young man. So long as he got the interpretation, the meaning, what he needed to know. Well, he said, there was this young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. See, young man, Jew, and a servant. Pharaoh didn't worry about any of those things. We told him, Abby, that there's some humour in this in a way. He interpreted to us our dreams. He said, it came to pass, it happened like he interpreted. He hanged him, and he said that I was going to recover. And that's how it turned out. Pharaoh then immediately, because this matter was important and because he wasn't worried about the niceties of the thing, took no further notice of the butler, whether he should have spoken or not, but called Joseph immediately. Now you see, Joseph has been up to 10 years in prison. He needs a shave, he needs a wash, a bath, and he needs new clothing. But he was ready that very day to be promoted. He was ready that very day to give a reason for the hope that was within him. He was ready that very day to interpret dreams. Now the Lord had prepared him. He knew nothing, do you remember, about dreams. The first dreams he had, his father and his brethren had to interpret for him. But he thought about them a lot down those years. And then he'd interpreted rightly, under direct inspiration from the Lord, the dreams that were given to the butler and baker. And now he was indeed a man who was prepared by God. But he was ready. He didn't know when his call was going to come. I suppose it would be fair to say, none of us knows when our call by death into heaven or to hell is going to come. He'd been in prison for 10 years, and maybe he thought, well, the next 5 years are going to be the same, the next 2 days are going to be the same. But he prayed, probably, and he kept his hand in. And we don't know when we're going to be taken. We don't know when we're going to be promoted to glory, as the Salvation Army says. We don't know when we're going to be promoted. Sometimes we get asked to do things on the spur of the moment, and we're ill-equipped to do them, and it's a shame that we've let our hands go. Well, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Everybody's watching, of course. The whole court is watching. The disgraced magi are watching. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I dreamed a dream. And he looks around the court and he said, there's none here that can interpret it. But I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And just that expression, I've heard say of thee. The butler had spoken to Pharaoh about Joseph. You never know what the effect might be of you speaking to somebody about Christ. They may decide that there's no hope for them but in Christ. They wouldn't have thought of going to Christ, but you speak to them about Christ. And they think to themselves, well, I've heard say by someone who gives testimony concerning Christ, who believes that Christ is a help, that Christ would be a help, perhaps I'll try. I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. A wonderful thing. I've always thought that as a pastor. It's not in me. It's only as the Holy Spirit helps each time. Of course, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit. But we still need his help for each day, each moment, each sermon, each pastoral opportunity if it's a minister. Each lesson you teach, each opportunity of leadership that you have to give within your own sphere. You don't do it on the basis of past experience. You do it on the basis of the Spirit showing you now. One of the great things you learn out of the book of Joshua is that they never fought battles against two in succession in the same way. They asked the Lord how it was to be done today. If you want to give wisdom, if you're a troubleshooter in your work, or if anything else, you're a consultant, you don't need to trade on what you've gone on the past, because today's solution may not be yesterday's solution. You need to know from the Lord how you're to go about things today. And so, I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And this is beautiful. You see, it's self-effacing in the proper way. He is the messenger, and the messenger plays a real part, but he must not come between God and Pharaoh. The minister must not come between God and the member of the congregation he's ministering to in public, neither must he come between the minister and the member of the congregation that he's dealing with in private. He may speak to them about the things of God, and he may be dead right, but it's not the man that counts. The man can't do you any good at all, but God can and will. And so he must not come between. It's not in me. I wonder whether Pharaoh suddenly looked downcast when he said, it's not in me. Whether there was a flicker of anger. I sent for this man and now he says it's not in him. But it was only a split second. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And that was inspired directly. How did he know that it was an answer of peace unless God had told him? How did he know that it was going to be an answer that showed God's blessing upon Pharaoh? And this is a wonderful thing. And we'll see how kind it was of God so to deal with a king. Would that he would deal with our leaders in our generation as kindly as he dealt with that Pharaoh in that generation. And then Pharaoh repeats the dream. As we saw it in Genesis 24, before these things were written, it was the fact that the story was repeated with all the details by word of mouth that the things got passed on. And he repeats the whole story and with the odd comment by Pharaoh, and it's a tremendous thing. And then Joseph comes to the interpretation. He has no doubt about it. And he interprets. Let me say to you that the Holy Spirit will interpret all the scriptures, the bits you don't find easy, the bits that you do. Sometimes you'll be able to puzzle them out for yourself simply by going to the Lord who is your friend and asking him. Sometimes it will be the public ministry. Well, here may we say, this is the public ministry. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Now notice his charm and his courtesy here. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you. He says, God has shown you. God's been ever so kind. God has shown you. All right, we've got to sort of look at it properly, but he's shown you. We're going to unwrap it, but he's shown you, it's there. It's there for you. You've got it. Now, what do we make of it? That was his approach, you see. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good kine, that's cows, are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. Now, let me say to you that this has to be the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Normally, if you get the number seven in prophecy or in dreams or anything that's not literal, then it stands for perfection, or it stands for completion, the 7 days of creation, you know. But here is a number seven that is literal in a dream. And he couldn't have known that unless the Holy Spirit had shown him. And he simply says that it's the seven good years and seven bad years. And the seven bad years are going to gobble up the seven good years. And that's a principle of living that we ought to remember. If things are going well for us now, they'll soon be forgotten if we have seven bad years. Those who go mad on their youth and their dancing and their playing games and make this their life's work and their life's interest, when they've had as many years of misery and pains and aches and illnesses as they had goodness in the early days, they'll soon forget the early days. So it is that the seven bad years would blot out the memory of the seven good years. And he says, what God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. It is a wonderful thing. Now, I want you to understand that in all this, God is head over all things to his church. This is a classic word. It's a verse from the New Testament. Christ is head over all things to the church. That means to say that Christ is head over all things, but the all things over which he is head has to do for the working out of the church, for saving everybody who's going to be saved, for the bringing of them into heaven in the proper time and in the proper order and in the proper way. All history is subservient to that, and you cannot be a historian or understand history unless you know that God is planning to call a people out from the world who shall be believers in him. And every historical event, every apparent collision of nations, every apparent accidental meeting, everything like this is all designed that God's chosen people shall be found and shall be built up, shall be instructed, shall do their work and shall be brought to heaven. The Lord Jesus is the head over all things to the church. And in this we see the same. The scripture says quite clearly that God was planning to bring his people, his Jacob's sons, and Jacob's families and Joseph's family and everybody into Egypt for 400 years to mould them together into a people. You see, they had to be separated in another nation. Now the Egyptians, you remember, didn't like shepherds, and so they wouldn't allow them to be part of them, but they could come down into the land to get all the benefits that that land had. So they would be, in a sense that they were not in their own land, they would be a separate people in the midst of a nation. Which is what the church is, a separate people, people separated to the holiness of God in the midst of the nation in which they belong. And that was what God was planning. And in that people, as the years went down and they would be brought by Moses out of Egypt, so the church was being prepared with its body of material and its salvation and its knowledge of the Saviour who was to come. The Lord was making that the principal reason. But it wasn't the immediately obvious reason. The principal reason of God in doing the thing is not always the thing that's immediately obvious. What appeared to be obvious is that God was blessing Egypt. But God was blessing Egypt for the sake of his people. And sometimes God will even bless us in order that others may have a benefit from us, that the great things may happen. We may benefit from others because the Lord has called us into his service. Now, this is the thing. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Egypt is going to have a great advantage. The land of Egypt is going to have an advantage that none of the other lands round and about are going to have. It wasn't only Egypt, of course, that was going to have the famine. And he says about the 7 years of great plenty, and then arising after them 7 years of famine, and the famine shall be very grievous. And because the dream was doubled to Pharaoh, it's because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Things that are repeated in the Bible are there to prove that they're established. Now, then, in this wonderful way that Joseph has, do you remember that he said to the butler in the previous chapter, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, but think on me when it shall be well with me, and speak to Pharaoh for me. The butler forgot. And now he goes immediately from interpreting the dream to interpretation. But it isn't his interpretation. This is the direct interpretation of God and the Spirit. For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, verse 32, is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That's interpretation. And now application. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land, and take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seventh plenty years. That wasn't in the dreams at all. But it was equally inspired, and it was of the Lord through Joseph. He applied the dream. Now, when I teach ministers, or when I used to teach them to be ministers back in the tab days, one of the things I used to try and teach them was from this passage. It's all very well to preach a sermon, but you have to apply it. And the hardest thing to do in preaching is to apply the word of God to the current situation. And it's the thing that most ministers are worst at. Hardest thing to do is to apply it. You try and teach the young men to apply their sermons. Joseph was a past master at this. He switches seamlessly from interpreting. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look after a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. I've read this time and time again, and I don't think he's dropping a hint about himself. I really think he was thinking that there would be an Egyptian. I don't really think he was thinking about himself. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 70th years. Now, this is interesting, too. He's saying that the fifth part, that is to say 20%, usually the tenant farmer, or the Pharaoh, or whoever was in charge of the land, had 10%. See? He took a tithe, a tenth, of all that the people earned. Well, you know, we have tithe barns in our country. Here, he's saying, make it 20%, fifth part. See? Take twice as much. That means that all the individual farmers will have to pull their belts in, because they're going to have a little bit less to handle for themselves in the 7 good years than they would have had. The money that they, that what they would normally have kept would usually have been more, so they could have been more lavish. But they've got to pull their belts in, because Pharaoh's going to take, though he's going to pay for it, twice as much. And it comes out that he pays for it. But he also had to pay for the building of all the storehouses and all the things like that. And so you see here a wonderful thing, that when God would bless a nation, he imposes direct rule from the top. We all know, in the book of Daniel, of course, that democracy is the poorest, the weakest, the most debilitating form of government that you can have in the world anywhere. And of course, the main thing is when you have a good ruler. But of course, not all single rulers are good. Some of them are very bad, and sometimes you get what you call a benevolent despot. But when the Lord would apply something that really has to be done, he binds the land together. He rules it from the top. And you may well remember that Italy was only secured its status as a nation, Italy, at the end of the 19th century. It's only been a nation for 120, 30 years. It takes ages to bind dissident groups together. Yugoslavia was united under Tito, and the minute he died, it all split up again. But immense benefits are to be had from one country of like-minded people, not a unity of states like across Europe, but a unity of like-minded people. It's the best thing that there can be. And this is what happened when God appoints this thing. He makes the country one. And it's all spelt out by God here through Joseph. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, lay out corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. You see, if he'd not done that, people would have been lazy. They would have been bothered in the 7 years to get any more corn in. They would have been selfish, and if they didn't hoard it up, they'd have hoarded it up for themselves. There would have been no overall good and benefit. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. They thought that this was super. None of them would have come up with such a wise plan, and it just came up like that, arising out of the interpretation of the dreams, which was correct. Even an ungodly man who worshipped the sun could see that this was wise. Even his ungodly and lascivious court could see that this was wisdom. And even in the world, sometimes, that may well worship other gods and may well be quite anti-God, the God of the Hebrews, the true God, they recognize true wisdom when they see it. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" You can read other passages of Scripture where other leaders have said, the gods. But here was this man who understood that he did not think in terms of gods, many, but just in terms of the one Hebrew God. And twice here he says this. Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said, "For as much as God," not the gods, "has showed thee all this." He was quite impressed. Didn't mean to say he turned his heart. There's a difference between being impressed and being led by good leaders and actually believing the things yourself. But there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. If he had been pushing himself, Pharaoh would have picked that up. Thou shalt be over my house, and thou shalt be second in the kingdom. And so, do you remember, he put a gold chain around his neck, just like we did with the mayors, all comes out of Egypt, and gave him the clothes and gave him the signet, which was the most important thing. It meant that he didn't have to refer back to Pharaoh for anything he did. He just had to use the signet, and then he's got Pharaoh's seal on it. Anywhere, right out in the country, as far away as he was, didn't have to refer back to Pharaoh, just plonked down with his signet ring. And so he made him to be the second in the land. And he gave him, very interestingly, the highborn wife. Now, he gave him Asenath to wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. On was the principal city of the sun worship. So here probably is the high priest of the land, his daughter. And his daughter would have been brought up in the ways of worshipping the sun. Do you remember we said about Potiphar, who was the man that he'd been slave to, that the name came from the son of Ham, foot, P-H-E-T, foot. And here we've got another name with a similar origin, not Potiphar, but Potipharah, female name this time, gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So here he gets a wife. Now we shall see in a minute that she bears him children, and their names are their names are Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll come to that in just a minute. Now, and Joseph, we read, was 30 years old, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. We're told this twice. Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He made no delay. There was no time to be lost. Even if there was a year to harvest, there were storehouses to be built. He was a man now who'd got his mission from God. He'd waited a long time. I first went to school when I was 4. I finished university at 24. If any had told me that I ought to be an assistant pastor when I came out, I would have exploded. I was ready for responsibility. I was ready to start. I was ready to take on the burdens. I wanted to get on with my life's work after all that preparation. And you can see it here. He wastes no time whatever. He gets on with it. And so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. He laid up the food in the cities, the food, and he gathered it into the local barns wherever they were. But it didn't mean that he didn't have a chance to enjoy his family home. He had 2 children, and he said, called Manasseh, forgetting. He said, no, what the Lord has now called me into has more than made up for everything. It didn't mean he forgot his family and his children, but it's more than made up for everything. So he called him Manasseh, forgetting. I've forgotten all the bad times. And he called the next one Ephraim, fruitful, because God has made me fruitful. What a wonderful thing to be fruitful, and particularly to be able to enjoy the main time of your life. But after such a beginning? Now, Joseph, all his brothers had tribes named after them, the 12 tribes. Joseph didn't, but Joseph did better. Joseph didn't have a tribe named after him, but each of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were named after him. And it's interesting to note, you see, that they had as their mother this daughter of the priest of On, the sun worshipper. And it looks as if this woman was prepared to join in marriage. It was an arranged marriage with Joseph, and Joseph was prepared to deal with her, and that she worshipped the God that he worshipped, and fathered and mothered the 2 children who became themselves fully accepted as the tribal leaders of the house of Judah, so here of the house of Israel. So here you get this non-Jewish woman brought into the family, but more important, her worshipping of the sun was given up, probably, almost certainly, as Manasseh and Ephraim wouldn't have become the people they were and worshipped the true God along with Joseph. And so we just conclude by saying, and when the 7 years of plenteousness were finished, then the 7 years of famine came. And then people, the Egyptians, began to need to, when their own supply of food was eaten up, then they had to come to Joseph and buy food. And it looks as if all countries came to Egypt, to Joseph, which suggests that although people would not have come to Joseph directly to buy the food from places in Egypt, if they were from abroad, they had to be vetted by Joseph, and that he himself would decide whether their money was appropriate to have. And so it was that now Pharaoh began to reap the return on his investments. He invested in the storehouses. He bought up, instead of receiving the tithes, he bought out the double tithes. And now he was going to get paid and receive his money. The whole thing did everybody good. And it is true that if we obey the will of the Lord, if we give our hearts to the Lord, then the blessings are multiplied and poured out, and these blessings continue for us even in the times when others have great difficulties, and even when we go through great difficulties ourselves. The fruitfulness of the Lord makes rich. The abundance of the Lord is overflowing, full and free, and enriches all times and experiences of our lives, whether good or bad. Well, may the Lord help us, and may He give us great pleasure in continuing to read the scriptures, and in particular this book of Genesis. Amen.